Good morning, Valley Ridge family. How are you all doing today? It's been amazing. Okay, you can clap. You can clap. Let me tell you something. I'm from Colombia. I'm Latino, so you have to interact with me, okay? Yes, thank you, Pastor Josh, for the invitation to be here today. Every time I get invited somewhere, I go online. How many of you do that? You know, you go online, and I've been worshiping with you all for the last 3 weeks. You know, while I was doing exercise, sometimes I go to the gym, I was listening to the worship, and I was listening to Pastor Josh. I said, well, I don't know why he's inviting me. He's a good preacher. But anyways, thank you. Thank you for having me here. My name is Rolando David Aguirre Flores, originally from Colombia, South America. I'm happily married to the same wife for 21 years. Oh, almost 21 years in July. Out of that love, two children were born. The first one, Selena, she's a freshman in college in DVU, so pray for me. And the youngest, David Jeremiah, he's in high school. And we enjoy life. We moved to the DFW area from South Texas. My wife is a BMW. I always say that she's, I got married to a BMW, which means beautiful Mexican woman. Yeah, she's beautiful, Mexican descent, born and raised in the border in McAllen, Texas. We moved from McAllen in 2020, to relaunch a ministry in the Park Cities area, Park Cities en Español. And, a week right before the pandemic hit. And then the second week, I became the virtual pastor. So, I was praying, I was like, Lord, you brought me here with my family, took us away from our comfort zone and everything. We've been here since then, but he has been entirely faithful. We launched the ministry. Now we have two satellite services close by the Park Cities area. So pray for us. As I understand, we are walking through a series entitled Better Than Fair. And this is a powerful theme because if we are honest, there is something deeply rooted in all of us that leans towards fairness. We want life to make sense. We want effort to match outcome. We want what we give to determine what we get. From a very early age, we learn to say, that's not fair. I remember my little one, David, he would always tell Selena, my oldest, that's not fair, Nina. And the truth is that we never really outgrow that instinct. I mean, we carry it into our work, we carry it into our relationships, and if we are not careful, we carry that to our relationship with God. Many people assume that if they do good enough, if they try hard enough, they live better than most, then that should count. That should be enough. And yet, this series is helping us to see something deeper. Grace and mercy are not only different than fairness, but greater. If fairness feels right, logical, and just, then why is not enough? Why do we need grace? Fairness gives us something that we can measure. It gives us a sense of control. If you are like me, a control freak, okay. You like to be fair, right? It allows us to believe that if we do good enough, we will be enough. Deep down, many are still asking the same question, what must I do? What must I do to be accepted? What must I do to be right with God? And what must I do to have even eternal life? But before we answer to that question, we must listen carefully to how the Lord Jesus responds to that question. And we're going to go to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. I know Pastor Josh preached last week on Matthew 28. You just go back like 10 chapters or 9 chapters, you'll be in there. We'll be reading verses 16 to 21, and it's going to be there on the screen. This is what the Word of God says. I like to hear the sound of the Bibles. Ooh, you bring Bibles to church. That's great. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all this I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are here. Your Holy Spirit is here. We had just an amazing time of worshiping you. Now that we open up the scriptures, we do pray that you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to Matthew 19, it is important to recognize that this encounter does not stand alone. It is part of a larger movement in the gospel where the Lord Jesus is redefining what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, kingdom of Jesus, kingdom of heaven is the same thing in the scriptures. So throughout this section, Jesus is not merely addressing external behavior, but a deeper condition of the heart. Throughout this section, Jesus is talking about the heart. Immediately before this passage, something very significant takes place. Children are brought to Jesus. And the disciples, who were like the bodyguards, they were always attempting to just take him away from Jesus. However, Jesus responds by welcoming them and declaring that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like this. Now, this is not a statement about age or about posture. Children come empty-handed. They do not bring achievement, status, or prestige. They come with dependence, trust, and with a readiness to receive. How many parents say amen? They just want to receive, receive, receive. It is right after that moment that the man approaches Jesus, and the contrast is very intentional. On one side are children who come with nothing and receive everything, and on the other side there is a man who appears to have everything and yet still missing and searching for something. Matthew tells us that he's young. The other gospel accounts, they say that he is a ruler. Maybe he was a Latinus synagogus. Maybe he was one of the rulers in the synagogue. He is wealthy. He is respected. He is morally disciplined. He is outwardly successful. Come on, single ladies, you are praying for one like this. However, he's still missing a little something. Eternal life. And he comes to Jesus with a question that is kind of sincere, but deeply revealing. He desires eternal life, and he's seeking assurance. He wants clarity. Clarity is kind. But beneath that question lies something more. He's approaching Jesus not only with a sincere heart, but with a framework that assumes that eternal life could be understood, measured, and ultimately secured. So in this conversation, what unfolds is fascinating. We see a revelation of the human heart and a clear demonstration on how God saves. Pastor George told me I have 30 minutes. I'm going to go probably 35. Are you okay with that? Thank you. This is just the intro. So this conversation reveals the work of grace in three ways. Grace confronts our false fairness. Second point, Baptist preacher. Grace exposes our true devotion. Thirdly, grace secures eternal life. We begin with the first point of this message. Grace confronts our false fairness. In this opening conversation, the question itself reveals the condition of the heart. The man asks, teacher, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Again, this is not merely a practical question. It is a theological one. The phrase good deed comes from the Greek word agathon, which refers to morally good. However, in the biblical witness, goodness is not only defined by human effort, it is defined by the very nature of God. I mean, the man assumes that he's good, that goodness can be produced, accumulated, and presented before God. He approaches eternal life as something to be attained through action rather than received through grace. And this is the logic of false fairness. It frames the relationship with God in terms of performance and outcome. In other words, if the right good deed is done, then the right reward should follow. Right? I mean, in this framework, righteousness becomes something measurable, something manageable, something that appears within reach, because fairness tells us if we do good enough, it will be enough. However, the Bible declares the following. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, he says, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. Now later, in the book of Romans, that is the constitution of the believers, some theologians say that, Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You see that? What appears sufficient in human estimation, it is exposed as insufficient before the holiness of God. What looks right to us is not always right before God. So Jesus responds by confronting the foundation of the man's question. He says to him the following, look at this. Why do you ask me what is good? You're supposed to know. I mean, there is only one who is good. Come on, this is not a dismissal of his question. It is a redirection of his question. Because goodness is not a standard we define or achieve. I am not good because I've been in ministry for 20 years. My great-grandma was the first one that received the gospel in the little town in Colombia. My great-grandfather also opened the doors. They suffered persecution. I'm not good because I've been in ministry faithful to one wife. I've been in ministry. No! No! That's polluted garment before the Lord. It is not the resume. It's not what we do. So, it is the very nature of God. The standard is not what we think is good. The standard is who God is. So he points the man to the commandments. And he points the man to the commandments that are particularly in the relational aspect of it. You know, half of the commandments are dealing with your relationship with God, and the other half are dealing with the relationship with others. So he starts declaring to him, well, have you done this? And this guy says, all this, Jesus, I have kept. I got you, Jesus. I'm all in. However, God is not only concerned with what we do. He is concerned with who we are. The question he asked is, what do I still lack? And the question exposes the tension. There is effort, but not assurance. There is morality, but no rest. There is activity, but no certainty of life. His question reveals that external obedience has not resolved the deeper need within him. You can do many things and still lack what matters most. For example, there was a student who finished a class with a 59. Have you been in that place? I hope you are not that student, okay, students? He studied, he showed up, he completed the assignments. From the outside, it looked like the effort had been made, yet in the end, he missed the mark. You see, no matter how close he was, he still failed. In that system, close enough is not enough. And many approach God the same way. They believe that if they are close enough, and if they try best, if they are doing good things, but the standard is not better than most. The standard is perfect righteousness. Remember, close enough is before people is never enough before God. This is where grace begins its work. Grace confronts the illusion that if we are closer than we truly are, grace does not simply correct our thinking, it exposes our condition. It reveals that the issue is not that we have done too little, but we are trusting in the wrong foundation. The Apostle Paul says later, he writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." What once appeared as righteousness is redefined in the light of the surpassing worth of knowing Him. Can I get an amen? Remember, grace does not improve our effort. Grace replaces our foundation. Many still live with the quiet assumption that when they start, they are standing before God, they rest on what they have done. They compare, they measure themselves, and they strive. However, beneath that effort remains the same question, what do I still lack? So now, the question is not how much you have done, the question is what you are trusting in. And this is leading us directly to the next movement of this passage, number 2. Grace exposes our true devotion. Grace exposes our true devotion. As the conversation continues, the Lord Jesus moves from confronting the man's understanding of goodness to exposing the deeper devotion of his heart. The man has expressed confidence in what he has done, yet he still senses that there is something missing. Jesus now is addressing that gap directly. He says, pay attention to this. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The word here translated as perfect comes from the Greek term teleos, which carries the idea of completeness or wholeness. It refers to a life that is fully aligned, undivided, and brought to its intended purpose before God. So Jesus is not calling the man to flawless performance, but to a life that has complete devotion and that leaves no competing loyalty. You see, this command is not primarily about possessions. It's about devotion. Jesus identifies that one place the man's trust is anchored. What he possesses has begun to shape him. His wealth is not merely something he has. It has become something he depends on. It informs his sense of security, his identity, and his control. Therefore, grace exposes what we are devoted to most. So what does a divided devotion look like? Tell me, Rolando David Aguirre. Well, it looks like saying yes to Jesus while holding on to control. It looks like following Christ until it costs something personal. It looks like surrender in words, but resistance in practice. It looks like a heart that wants eternal life, but not at the cost of what it treasures most. The issue is not the presence of wealth, but the priority of it. The Bible says with clarity, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we treasure most reveals where our devotion truly lies. At the center of the command is the call, follow me. To follow Christ is to bring every area of life under his authority. Because grace does not ask for addition. Grace calls for devotion. So the man's response is immediately revealing. I mean, the Bible says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I mean, his sorrow is not indifference. It is conflict. He understands the cause, but he cannot embrace it. He does not reject Jesus with hostility. He turns away with hesitation. He wants eternal life, but he's not willing to release what competes with it. We learn the following here. A divided heart will always choose what it treasures most. This is the moment where everything becomes clear. The issue is no longer what he has done, but what he loves. It's no longer about performance, but about devotion. Grace has now exposed what fairness could never reveal. His obedience was real, but it was incomplete. His morality was visible, but his devotion was divided. And the scripture tells us, no one can serve two masters. The heart cannot remain neutral. It will always be devoted to something. This is not only his story, it is ours. Many of us are willing to follow Christ to a certain point, as long as it doesn't not interfere or God doesn't ask me to surrender in areas that matter most. For some, it is achievement. For others, it is control, comfort, reputation, relationships. The form might change, but the issue remains the same. Whatever you are unwilling to surrender reveals what we are truly devoted to. You could say, oh yes, I'm all for Jesus. But then when Jesus is asking you to do something, it's like, wait a minute, Jesus. That's not in the contract. Not Jesus, not that area, that other area, but this one. No, Jesus, don't touch that one. No, please don't do that. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a vocational minister, and my mom was fully devoted to Christ. She was diagnosed with cancer when I was 6 years old. The doctors told her that she was going to die in 6 months. But she went through all the treatments possible back in the 90s. I'm in my 40s. If you figure it out, I know I look younger, but no. I have a daughter in college. She prayed, she fasted, she confessed the word. She prayed, she fasted, she confessed the word several times. She went from walking to no walking, from seeing to no seeing. She lived for 7 years, and in those 7 years, she shared the gospel with me. I was right next to her when I was 9 years old. I accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I do remember she told me this, it is by grace. You need to surrender your life to Jesus. She could not be there when I got baptized. I got baptized at a church that it wasn't my church because my church didn't have a baptistry. How many of you relate to that? You had to go to the river or to another church? Say amen. Amen. This is the time to brag. Hey, yeah, I did it. I came to Jesus. I surrendered myself to Jesus, and I came that day. My mom wasn't able to talk much. She cried with me, and she said, follow Jesus with an undivided heart. Amen. It hasn't been easy, you all. I'm a Texan now. You all. It hasn't been. Kelly, it's been tough sometimes. She died when I was 12. I was going to turn 13, and I had so many questions. I wrestled with my faith. So many people, I thought I was going to be a medical doctor because I had kind of developed that passion, and I thought I was, until one day when I was 17, God put me into tears, and I was crying like a baby in one of those encounters with the Lord, and I surrendered myself to ministry. I came to the U.S. when I was 19 years old, back in 2001, and the rest is history. He has been entirely faithful. I don't know what is your salvation experience, but I do remember that time. I don't remember the date. I'm not good with numbers and dates. I have an analytical memory, but I do remember the occasion. Number three, grace secures our salvation. The Lord Jesus continues and he turns from the man to his disciples. This is fascinating. Look at this. Verse 23. Oh my goodness. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. He then presses the image in verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is not only a warning about wealth, it is a warning about the human condition. The disciples feel the weight of this and respond in verse 25. Who then can be saved? Because once fairness is dismantled and devotion is exposed, the conclusion becomes unavoidable. Salvation is not something we can achieve. Jesus answers with clarity and authority in verse 26. Read it with me. With men, read it with me. I don't know if it's on the screen, but if you don't have it, read it on your Bible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I didn't include it on the screen. It wasn't their fault. It was mine. The language is absolute. I mean, salvation is not difficult. It is impossible for us and possible only with God. So there is no effort that is sufficient. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift. Doneia. It is a gift from God. Eternal life is not earned, it is given. It is the center of the gospel. What we could not do, Christ has done. He fulfills the righteousness we could never produce. He bears the judgment we could never deserve. You know what? He secures the life we could never attain. And the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The other day I was going to give a conference in Georgia. And one of those guys that is a planner, I like to plan things, one of those rare Latinos, I guess. So I was in the airport, I had my study time, and then there was this guy right next to me, he's like, okay, what do you do for a living? I was like, oh, this guy wants to engage in a conversation. That's my study time. And I said, well, I'm just going to give a lecture in one of the universities close by here. And he says, okay, what do you do? I said, well, two things could go wrong. If I say I'm a pastor, he's going to go away. Or he's going to just open up in a conversation. And I say, well, I serve as a pastor. He's like, oh, I always wanted to talk to a pastor. I was like, oh, my goodness. It didn't work. Golly. Divine appointments. The guy said this. He said, I got up and I wanted to take away my life. I had this trip pending and I came to the airport and I said, if I get to see someone that's going to talk to me about God, I won't take away my life. I was like, I felt like, oh, bad. It's like such a bad Christian. But then I composed myself. And I started dialoguing with him. The guy grew up in church. He was walking away from the Lord for so many years. He was successful. Better than most. But he told me, I feel it's never enough. And I went back to my faith class. It is by grace you have been saved. Forsaking all, I trust him. I remember that he said, well, you just have to recommit your life to Jesus. We prayed, and he says, Pastor Roland, thank you for that word. And I said, no, actually you ministered to me. You reminded me of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter, in verse 27, he says, we have left everything for you, Jesus. What then we will have? It is an honest question, right? I relate a lot to Peter. He's like, Peter is my guy. He's like always saying things and then thinking about him. In verses 28 and 29, you know, Jesus redirects this question and he points to eternal life, to the future, to where everything will be restored. What is surrendered to Christ is never lost. It is transformed and restored. In verse 30, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Grace confronts, grace exposes, and grace secures. It secures what we could never earn. It sustains what we could never keep. It gives what we could never deserve. The answer is not, what must I do? You know what? That's the question we ask, but the answer is simple. Nothing. Nothing. The only thing we have to do is to have faith. At the cross, he takes away what we deserve. In the resurrection, he gives us what we could never earn. So how do we apply it, church? I have a few points here. Don't worry. I'm landing the plane now. First one, stop trusting what you can do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift from God. Stop building your confidence in your effort, your morality. The foundation will not hold. Second, surrender what holds your devotion. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Name it. What holds your heart? I mean, bring it into the light. Do not negotiate with it. A divided heart cannot follow a whole Savior. Number three, follow Christ without reservation. If anyone would come after me, I love this one, let him or her deny himself, herself, and take up his cross, her cross, daily, and follow me. Do not add Jesus to your life. Center your life on Jesus. Deny what pulls you away. Obey what he's calling you to do. Follow him when it's costly, when it's uncomfortable, when it's not clear. Partial obedience, still resistance. Lastly, rest in what grace has secured. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So where do fairness and grace meet? Oh my goodness. They meet at the cross. Their fairness is satisfied and sin is judged. Their grace is extended and sinners are forgiven. The impossible is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the answer to the question, what must I do? He doesn't offer a system. He offers himself. He doesn't call us to achieve. He calls us to believe. He doesn't call us to improve our effort. He replaces that with his finished work. At the cross, he declares, it is finished. We sang that last week. It is finished. The work is complete. The debt is paid for. The righteousness we could never produce has been fulfilled in him. At the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them," showing that grace reaches those who cannot save themselves. And from the empty tomb, he sends his people, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We are not saved by answering to the question, "What must I do?" We are free by Christ to trust what he has already done. Therefore, we do not need a new question. We need a new response. So stop trusting what you can do. Surrender what holds your devotion. Follow Christ without reservation and rest in the grace he has secured. Because in the end, the question is not, "What must I do?" The question is, "Will I trust what Christ has done?" Amen? If you are here today and you have been trying to earn what only Christ can give, this is your moment to stop striving and start trusting. You do not need to do more. You do need to believe. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today you can place your faith in Jesus. I don't like to assume that everybody that came today is a believer. So you bow your heads. You might pray this prayer for the first time with me. Simply you say with faith, "Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. I accept you to be my Lord and my Savior. Save me. I love you. I want to follow you in obedience." Amen. I want to ask all of you to stand on your feet, and this is the time to respond. And perhaps you are a believer and you know Christ, but perhaps there is something you have to surrender to him today. And perhaps today is the day that the Lord is prompting you to come to him. There is nothing magical coming to the altar, but there is a significance to move from where you are and to do something about it. Not because it's by effort, but by the work of Christ. Would you come forward? Pastor is here. There will be here people. We can pray for you. We recognize that he is here. He is faithful. He is sufficient.